Jesus' name, we just love you. We just bless you. We just glorify you and honor you. And I thank you that as we come in here today, we're reminded, as the tagline for the church says, we can live close. Hallelujah. You changed everything when you created man in the Garden of Eden. From the very beginning, it was to live close. And then we moved far away. And then at the cross, you said, I can live close again. And we've been on a continual journey as a race for 2,000 years and as individuals for 22 or 52 or however old we are, of learning to live close. And today, Father, I pray we just get a further revelation of what it means to live close. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You can click into the PowerPoint thing. There we go. We do a teaching rotation here, so series are a little bit harder. Our rotation is I teach twice, then Doreen and James, and we rotate. We get a special guest speaker like Chad. How many of y'all were here last week and enjoyed him speaking last week? This weekend, John David Kirby. When they come, we just slide them in the rotation. We keep the same rotation, but it just sort of pushes it out. But I am doing this series on... My heart is not to build a great church, is not to do the stuff and the buildings and keep it all going. The reason I do this is I want to see people live a life that God died for and restore it. And so that leads to the next question. What does that life look like? And so I wrote these things down. Six core beliefs, I believe. These are really, to me, bigger than... I mean, there are beliefs, but to me, they're lifestyles that I think He saved us into. These are foundational theological beliefs that I think if you don't have, a big chunk of your life will be affected by what's not there. And so we won't go through all six today, we'll get through one. But as we talk about these are things I just wrote down, and we'll be talking about them in the future of what cooperate here. Come on, you can go. There you go. These are things that to me is how I live my Christianity. And we don't have a whole lot of description with this. I made them simple, so we'll write them down and be memorable. And we'll spend the next several weeks talking about them. But to me, if any of these are missing, they affect our walk with the Lord. When I counsel people or counsel myself, a lot of times it comes back to this. Because, see, he's not, and they're not just beliefs to have our doctrine right. There are many metaphors that the Bible uses to call us as a group. We're his sons, we're his daughters, we're his Christians. But you know, as a group, he gives us metaphors. He says we're building blocks. We're the army of the Lord. We're his temple. And I think the most revealing metaphor out of all of them, and for guys this is hard, is we're the bride of Christ. But women are called the sons of God, so they have to deal with that. But the bride, to me, is so revealing. Think of what it means, a bride and a bridegroom, the intimacy, the common destiny, the common interests, the close conversations. That's why I think that metaphor is the best for the church of where we're at. And you'll see that in the theme of many of my talks and messages. The army of the Lord, I talk about that a lot. But you know, a general can give you orders from the front of the line, and you're three rows back. That doesn't happen with the bride. If you're the temple of the Lord, still, it sort of implies a separation sometimes between us and Him. I believe that the bride of Christ is the number one metaphor that He is bringing us into. Because at the end of the age, no matter if you're a theology, if you're a preterist or a dispensationalist or a historist or futurist or whatever the four major viewpoints are, in the end they all agree He's coming back and we're going to be a bride. And we're going to have a supper with Him. I don't even know what that means. I don't know if it's a physical supper, but it does imply an intimacy with Him and a white bride. And so, as we go through these six, I almost call them my GPS beliefs. If you don't know how to get somewhere, you turn on Siri or Google Assist, whatever operating system you're on. Or now you can get Alexa if you have the little Amazon Echo thing. And you go, how do I get to where I need to go? It tells you where you need to go, but also tells you where you are. The GPS system. So I call this not just global positioning system, but God positioning system. And it's important. It is about a relationship, but you know what you believe about that relationship will affect that relationship. When you get married, you have hopes and dreams in your spouse. But as time goes along, you find things that maybe you don't like, and it affects that relationship, and you have to work through it. And so, as we work through these six things, the first one we're going to talk about today, and this is one I'm going to hit hard. Some of these I'll just spend two or three in a Sunday. But I want to hit this one hard because Chad started talking about it last week, and I want to get into it more. Is God has a bad rap. Y'all know that? He has a bad reputation. And one of the major people giving God a bad reputation is the preachers. And so that's why I want to hit on it hard. And so we'll come back to that one. But extravagant worship. Go back to the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom on their honeymoon night. What if one of them is just lackadaisical about the whole experience? Let's just get this thing over with so we can go to lunch on the honeymoon night. Wow. It's not a good way to start. There are two major emphases or anointings the Lord's put on this church. It's worship and it's discipleship. That's what you hear about it so much with the worship. And then the growth journey, small groups as a part of that discipleship. Worship is usually a prefix or preface for the message in most churches. Let's just sort of get them warmed up for the message. Here, that is not true. We'll talk more about it when we get there. Worship is the main event. Because we want to experience Him. And bride and bridegroom want to experience each other. What if you get there on that honeymoon night and you start reading a textbook about how to do this thing? That's better than some other things, but that's often what we do in church, isn't it? The next thing is burning disciples. These are the things on the right-hand side. Father, worship, disciple, mission, family, now. And then I put that adverb or adjective or whatever it is. Where's our English major? Is extravagant an adverb or adjective?
Adjective?
Adjective, all right. You can tell I was an engineer. The only D I made in college was in English.
Correct.
And but we want extravagant worship. We want burning disciples. A disciple is one that every day looks more and more like the one he's following. You can tell who people are following, not by who they're listening to, but by how they're acting. This country is full of people going to church and act differently during the week. It does matter what they did at church, but that church is not having an influence except by seeing what they live out during the week. People say this day, well, don't judge me. We don't judge people, but the Bible is very clear. We can judge your fruit. That can be good or bad. I can look in James and look at many different things of his life and say he's a man of God because of X, Y, Z. That's judging him in a good way. I see that on him. Father's mission. We've talked about this a lot. We'll go through it fast. Every one of you has a mission. That's why you're still here. It's not your mission. It's not the church's mission. It's the Father's mission that we come in line with. So that'll be fun. And then family. We're going to spend some time on this because this is a radical redefinition of what church is happening in the earth. The apostolic age is upon us. One of them is what Paul said to the churches he planted. He says, "You have many teachers among you, but I am your Father." God is no God. Where God's moving, that doesn't mean He's abandoning what He's doing. The old wineskin is good. But where He is going, we are no longer gathering around teachers and doctrine. That was birthed into the earth in the Protestant movement in 1517. He's changing it and saying, "I am calling you to a group of people. And together your purpose is lived out through that." It's a whole redefinition. That means I don't have to agree with Jason on how Jesus is coming back. I think He's coming back on a white horse. Chuck thinks He's coming back on a Harley Davidson. But you know, we can still... I made that totally up, although he may believe that. I don't know. And so, but you know, it doesn't matter. We're still family. And the future is now. Let's talk about... this is the thing. So many people believe all the good stuff is in the future. That's why I say, no, the future is now. If Jesus did it 2,000 years ago, whatever He did gave us license to do too. Because He was 100% man. And 100% God. We're 100% man with God inside of us trying to figure out how to let Him out. That's my biggest problem. He's in there, but how do we let Him out? All right. Come on. Mike, click on the next slide. All right. Whoa, I went too far. Okay, for those that know me, for me to even have a PowerPoint's a great thing. This is the only slide you're going to get the whole time. I used to do verses. I used to do points. James is good at it. Doreen's good at it. This is my problem, is I'll have 6 points down, and that day I decide while I'm teaching I only want to do 3 points. I can't change the PowerPoint on the fly. You follow what I'm saying? It's just, I guess I'm not as disciplined as they are at it. But it's okay. All right. I love what Mike Bickle has said and has popularized, if you've listened to him. He said, God is not mad at you. He's not sad over you. He is glad over you. How many of you ever heard that phrase? Many years ago, when I was a teenager, I knew I was going to go in to start a church, be some kind of church leader, go into the ministry. And I was wanting to go to places that were more unchurched, because I love battle. I love, there's a certain aggressiveness side of my nature, and I wanted challenges. He sends me to the heart of the Bible Belt. Chattanooga, many different studies, it says the heart of the Bible Belt. I guess we're 30 minutes south. I'm like, what am I doing here? Then I realized my battle may not be against unsaved people, but it's against this religious spirit that is so strong that recharacterizes God. It sounds good, but it's totally wrong. We will sing the song over and over again. Bethel's made it popular. Good, good Father. There's all kinds of songs like that. But for many Christians, I've realized when I moved here, the Lord showed me 4 spirits that were over this area that were strongholds. Not individual demons tormenting people, but strongholds. A stronghold is a way of thinking that when you think it's right, but it's not right. A stronghold is where the thought has become so common that it becomes deception and you can't be talked out of it rationally or not. It's a spirit battle. And one of these, they'll never say it this way, but one of these is that God is mad at me and out to get me. They never use those words. It's always couched in more Christian language. And the way you can tell is by looking at their fruit, because they don't run to God when they sin. They don't run to God in worship. He's always hands off Or he's always an arm's length away. They'll go up to a certain amount, but they don't want to get too close because they're afraid of something. And many times preachers enforce this, and we think, well, he was mad in the Old Testament, and it just sort of carries over. We're saved. We don't have to go offer the sheep once a year. We can go do 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. But he's still mad at us. Let me tell you this. I want to just break this bubble. You show me where he was mad at anybody following him in the Old Testament. It's not there. It's a stronghold. It's a lie. Here's some examples. See this, in the Garden of Eden, he didn't make it thorns. He didn't set up a building where he was at and you had to get an appointment through a secretary. He set it up and he started it off by putting his lips on Adam's and breathing into him. And it was a perfect environment with a perfect father. And even after their sin, you know, we've said this many times. I hate to beat the horse, but you have to in this area. He didn't come and go, you dirty scoundrel. You know, you lusted after this woman, Craig, or you thought about doing this. You got to go do penance and read your Bible 3 extra chapters this week and go witness to somebody before you can come back into my presence. Nobody says that, but that's how we live many times, isn't it? He just said he went after them when they ran away and put on fig leaves and said, where are you? Now, there are consequences to sin in the earth and in the heavens, but we choose those consequences. He says, I am a holy God. This is where I live, and I want you here. Now, if you come in with your junk, I'll love you. I want you, but you can't come in with your junk because of who I am. But I have given you a way to deal with your junk. The sheep in the Old Testament, the offering before the temple was set up, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins afterwards. He's done everything to say, this is where I am. Come here. You're welcome. Well, didn't he destroy the whole earth with a flood? He did. But everybody that loved God was saved in an ark. They could only find 8. But if there had been 16, he would have saved 16. If there had been 1,600, he would have saved 1,600. Wherever there's a way. So this madness of God is not madness per se. It's consequences of living in a life of choosing, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of life. See, even if we choose good, even if it's not God, it produces consequences. It may not be bad, but it's not where he wants us to be. Well, I'm a good person. Well, that still gets you kicked out of heaven, out of the Garden of Eden. Because he's looking for people full of his life. Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? He burned up the whole blooming town. Yeah, after talking to Lot forever, and he preached to the whole town forever, Lot was so hard-headed, but God is so long-suffering, he waited till the final moment. He even sent 2 angels and said, you're so dull, you're so hard-headed, but I love you, your heart's right, get out of here. And they suffered the consequences of their sin. You see what I'm talking about? You don't find where God burned up good people. Or people that was even trying. It's just not there, it's a lie, I've got to get rid of it. Because I'm always going, what about God in the Old Testament? What about him? He did the Garden of Eden, he did the ark to save him. I mean, we could go on with stories after stories. It's the stubbornness of man that gets us killed. Am I beating this too much here? This is a big deal. The reason it's a big deal if you do not see God as a good father, you will never go into his presence and worship. Why would you? Some of you in a crowd this size probably was raised with abusive parents. Verbally, mentally, physically, who knows? Did you really look forward to them coming home? Or do you really look forward to going home? You did what you had to because they might have paid your bills, got your food. But you didn't run in, sit on their lap. I think extravagant worship is probably one of the major core beliefs of the bride of Jesus Christ. They're in love with the Trinity, especially Jesus. And metaphorically, they want to go into the honeymoon chamber. But if you're going to get abused or lightning's going to come out, why would you ever go there? This belief, that's why I started off with Good Father, has to change for the bride and the bridegroom metaphor to come about. There's many different ways to live before the Father. Chad talked about, hinted at him, talked about him real quick last week. One of them is the servant relationship. We're all to be good servants all of the time. We serve our wives, we serve our kids. We're to serve all the time. But you know, most Christians, most of the church spends most of the time getting people to serve. To move from salvation to servanthood. That's usually what discipleship is about. Find your place, volunteer for something, do it. And that is good. But that is not your ultimate end. We serve because the Father has a mission and He's asked us to help Him. It's like I've got 8 acres of grass. It's a lot to cut. Some of it's put into hay. Israel's been helping me cut all this grass. He's a good servant. But if I just keep him at the servant level and he thinks that's the height of why he was born into my family, how sad is that? But that's many times where we stay as a church. He saved us to be a servant, but to be a son first. A son that's not rebellious, but serves. A son that understands the bigger picture and understands our heart. And understands, you know, where we're going. But if we don't think he's a good father, we'll never get there. Let me just read some verses here. These are all common verses. This is Luke 11, verse 9. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? I cannot tell you how many times I've counseled up here after church or in other times where I have to spend time to get people to ask the Father for something because they're scared to ask Him for something, or they'll just get the dregs from the table. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, that means even good fathers don't do this, but you're still not like him, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? John 3:16. I love this. This is the common verse almost every Christian knows, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17. We often don't read verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through me. This is the neat difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He made a point, sin has consequences and separates us. At this time, the best thing we can do is offer the sheep and 200 and something laws. To show you that you can't get there on your own. You need something bigger. And you had to live those 200 and something Mosaic laws and temple laws by your willpower alone. Now, what happened in the Old Testament, He said, I'm going to make it much easier. I'm going to offer a perfect sheep that you can just pray to and put. And then I'm going to put the Holy Spirit inside of you that they did not have back then. You still have willpower where most Christians stop at. But you've got something even better to live the life that the law was pointing to. And that's the willpower plus the Holy Spirit power. You literally can do something that the Old Testament people couldn't do. They couldn't live by those laws. They'd break some of them. We can't live by them, but we can live by them much more because now the law, the ability to live it is on the inside of us. Wow, we could really talk about that. So think about this. When you say God is out to get me, nobody ever says that, but they act like it or don't want to go into His presence. God's inside of you. He's already there. You just have to get over this thinking. Many years ago, I was as much a workaholic or performance for God as probably anybody was. Following the laws, following doing this, doing that, trying to get God's approval. I mean, I was getting pathetic. And what I would do when I would sin or do something that was thought process was wrong, I didn't know I was doing it then. It took the grace of God to show it to me. Is I would wait a couple days to pray because I didn't feel worthy. I didn't understand that God's approval of me is not based on what I do, but what He did. And even though I sinned, I had a desire to live like God. And one of the things He did in my own life to start breaking me of this performance or workaholism. See, there's something in man that God has given us that's good to accomplish things and do things, but He wants us to do it with Him and not for Him. I mean, you know, for approval. As He said, as soon as you do whatever you think is not right, immediately by faith, no feelings, go into His presence and act like it had never been done. I'm telling you, that was hard for me. It took me 2 or 3 years. When I tell people, you just do it, because that's what the Bible says, feelings can be lies. Until they're totally redeemed by God, feelings can be lies. And many of these feelings are little demonic spirits speaking in your voice a lie. And so I would just have to go before God. This was like 2 or 3 year process. When I sinned, immediately turn around because I knew I'd be disobeying Him, saying, Father, I love You. I enjoy. And don't bring up the sin once I've confessed it and move on. And it started breaking a performance inside of me. See, you can do the stuff and it replaces Him. And that's where we become Pharisees and religious. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not recommending it for everybody, but if you were I was raised in a denomination that was big on the Scriptures, and all of that was good. We did sword drills every Sunday school. Sword drills are good. You need to know your sword. But something in me pushed over into a performance-based mentality that if I didn't read my Bible for a day, I felt guilty. Let's be honest. It was 3 centuries before the Bible was put together. It was much longer before that, before they put Bible verses and chapters on it. Now, they had the letters, but the first 2 centuries, it took over the known world. And they didn't have the King James Version then. The Bible is tremendously important. We put high value on it. I think it's the inerrant Word of God. But if we're not careful, the Trinity becomes God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Bible. That's what I had made it. Instead of the Holy Spirit using the Bible. Me even saying what I'm saying now 30 years ago, I would have gotten the cringes and started running out going Ichabod. Y'all understand my heart here? The Bible is to reveal the Trinity. It's not a gateway to the Trinity. Your gateway is the Holy Spirit that's on the inside of you. Now, I'm leading this up to a point. For 1 year, because I was such a workaholic and a performance for God, because I had such a desire to follow Him. If we're not careful, the stronger your desire to follow Him, usually you can be marked and the devil can get you off the path to be a performance-oriented person. Because you have such a desire to follow. I'm telling you, I was passionate for God. I'm telling you, all through my high school. I'm one of those guys that can't write a testimony, biography book and make it a bestseller because there's nothing bad in there. I mean, since I was 13 And I got saved on the back seat of a denominational church and had a vision, and they didn't even believe in visions there. I didn't believe in visions, but I had an internal vision, or I mean external vision. I don't know. It's God's grace. Y'all have heard that story. I was just passionate for God. But it got a little warped. Instead of following Him, many times I followed the things around Him. Anyway, for over a year, the Lord just, it was such a stronghold. Now listen, when this happened, well, let me back up. For a year, I didn't read my Bible. The Lord told me not to read the Bible. But you have to understand, for 10 years, I would, as a teenager, I would listen to, my mom can verify, I would read books. I would spend 1 to 2 hours, maybe not a day, but hours a week listening to tapes. Well, back then it was reel to reel. Then it went to cassette tapes. Show how old I am. So for 10 years, I was in the Word. So you have to put all this in context. But for 1 year, you tell me don't read the Bible. I had to have something broken in me to connect to Him, that I could connect to Him directly and not just through the Bible. Now, I'm not recommending that to people. I'm just telling you how desire can get warped and replace a relationship with Him. Wow, I need to hurry up here. Let me go over some points real quick. How do we believe we have God's approval? All I can do is use me as an example. I'm very mentally oriented. You may not be this way. If it's not, then I guess just make notes if you meet somebody like me. You just have to realize, I had to start this way. You have God's approval right now, whether you feel it or not. No matter what you do tomorrow, we'll get no more approval. Let me say that again. You have God's approval right now. No matter what you do tomorrow, even if you do more, whatever you think it is, you're going to get it. It's not going to get any more approval now. Matter of fact, you got His approval before you even sinned. You got His approval before you were even born. You just have to dwell on that. The qualification for your approval, no matter how much it happens with my pride, is when you accepted Jesus Christ, He didn't accept you. You accepted what He did that y'all could connect together with. I mean, He did accept you. I'm trying to be maybe a little harsh here. He said, I love His Son Jesus Christ so much. And if they're willing to, and if they come under and accept Him as Lord and Savior, they're approved because of Him. And not a second son or a third son. It says we're all firstborn sons, co-heirs of Jesus Christ. We're not God, but somehow or another, we're in the will and we get the same inheritance. Well, how do we do that with millions of Christians? I don't know. I'm not God. I'm not worried about it. It's like I got 3 kids. I tell them all the time, you're my favorite in the presence of the other kids. I'll take out grace. Don't I say this. I'll turn to Grace and say, you're my favorite. And all the other ones look at me with scowls on their faces. And then I'll turn to them and say, well, you're my favorite. And they go, that's not possible. We can't all be your favorite. I said, are you a father? Of course, none of them are. Then you don't know what it's like to be a father. A father, every one of his kids is a favorite. Isn't that right? You got kids. They're all favorites. You love them equally. Well, that doesn't make sense because you're not a father. One day, there'll be a father/mother and they're all your favorites. It's the same way with God. We're all co-heirs with Him. Now this is what, I know I'm hitting this thing hard, but I want us to get free. If you start thinking God loves Ron over here because he's been following God for decades and you've just been doing it for 2 weeks, you think He loves him any more than you, I'm telling you, do not go down that route. It's a lie. Bind it up. Even if it's in your voice, it's your unrenewed mind that needs to be changed, get in front of the mirror and say, He loves me just as much as He loves Ron. Matter of fact, He loves me just as much as He loves Jesus Christ. Now, you're not God. Let's don't get weird. And you follow what I'm saying? It's different dynamics there. But He loves you just as much as He loves Jesus. Well, how can He do that? He's the Father. And that's what the Scripture says. Realize you are not on a performance standard. This is the thing. The more you are used by God, the more you have to watch to make sure you're not getting your identity from this. The more I'm around, when I'm around talented musicians for God, talented preachers for God, I very quickly can see, what if God asked them to stop for 6 months, where would their identity would be? God, at different periods of my life, has forced me into doing nothing. And I don't like it, because I like to do stuff. But it has been good to show me He loves me just as much if I never preach again, if I leave Relationship Church or just don't do anything in Relationship Church. It doesn't. His love doesn't change. If His calling is for me to sit for 6 months and just hang out, that's all I should care about. That's a big deal, isn't it? What, this couple, how long have y'all been married? About 22 years? Huh?
Working on 20.
20 years. Good, that was longer than Corey's been alive, so that's good. Didn't embarrass you there. And so if what I'm about to say is true, don't show it on your face and give yourself away. But what if she only loved you when you cut the grass? Whatever you do.
Then we would be in trouble.
So you wouldn't be like God, would you?
No.
Now, God does give us tasks, and He wants us to do those tasks. I don't know if you cut the grass or not, because y'all do different things. But let's say your job is to cut the grass. You don't do it. You're falling behind on your task, but she should still love you. Whether she shows you that or not is another question. But God will still love us and hug us, but He might say, now go outside and cut the grass. But there's no condemnation in it. What is it, Romans 8:1? So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. He doesn't withhold our love, His love. It's like Israel, we were picking on him earlier. If he doesn't cut the grass like he says he does, I come home and it's not cut. Do I banish him to the outer room somewhere or to the basement, say, don't show up till you cut the grass? No, I say, hey man, how you doing? How's your school going? How's work going? La, la, la. And, or are you going to do the grass tomorrow night? But you establish the relationship first. And his relationship is not based on doing the grass. It's just, I don't want to lose any small dogs or children in the grass. It'd be nice to have it cut. I don't need to do freestyle extemporaneous examples. But it starts by knowing by faith. And I've talked long enough, but this is, we'll stop there. The foundation is the Word of God. You cannot find where God's mad at you. He has had at times to deal with the consequences of sin, the messes that we do. My kids don't wear diapers anymore, praise God. But with three kids for 5 solid years, I was carrying a diaper bag. I hated it. For 5 solid years, one kid was always in a diaper. And you cleaned up their messes, right? I loved them. I cleaned up their messes. But all along, I was training them. There's a day where you're going to be free from this diaper. There's a day I'm going to be free from cleaning you up. You're casting the vision. But I still loved them and cleaned them up. That's what God does with us. I love you. I'll clean up your messes. But there's a day where you won't make as many messes. I think we always make some messes. And He loves us through it all. And you know He likes walking through with us. He likes carrying the diaper bag. I'm not sure I was a good example of that as a father. But he likes carrying a diaper bag. And see, my wife's not here, so we can talk about this. I was into the slim, this is why I didn't like a diaper. I was into the slim diaper bag mode. 2 diapers, few wipes. My wife was into the Walmart diaper version, where you got 45 diapers that you took with you in a canister of wipes. And so sometimes my diaper bag had wheels on it. That's why I didn't like the diapers. And that's okay. So when God did the ark, and he did Sodom and Gomorrah, it just got to the place where his long suffering, which is much longer than ours, he realized they're never going to come back to me, and the mess is getting so high, we need to wash it off. God's that way. You look at it through Old Testament. I mean, if I'd been God, I would have fried everybody a lot sooner than he dealt with the sin. Except when it happens to me. I'm long-suffering when it happens to me. Have you ever seen that? I mean, I have some people, you need to do so-and-so about somebody over there. And I'm thinking, you're worse, but over here in this area, if I zap them, I got to zap you. Not that we zap anybody, but you follow what I'm talking about? And you just love them through. Say, listen, this is how you clean up your mess. So the first thing is the Word of God says your sons and your co-heirs, and he's a good father. And when your mind or your preacher or somebody else, this is why I hate those standard sermons of don't cuss, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. That's just such wrong theology. I mean, I don't even know what you do with that. Just reject that. Throw it out. Switch the dial to somebody else. Because he's not going to zap you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He's not going to zap the Holy Spirit, too. He saved us. And he loves us. And he's so long-suffering. And he's inviting us every Sunday morning and every morning in your life during the week. Where are you? See, extravagant worship's not for 45 minutes on Sunday morning. It should be a thing we do every day. A breaking open our bottle of perfume and pouring it on his feet and allowing him to get close. And this is the thing, especially I've seen so many times, when people make fun of your worship because you're too extravagant or too close, that immediately tells you they're not where you are. Don't be judgmental. Be sad. Because they're not getting experience. I'm telling you, when you're in the Father's presence and you're truly there, you're going to want to break open the bottle of perfume. Because you want to give everything you got. Amen? And so when those disciples made fun of her saying we could use this money for something else, and that showed they were not that close to Jesus. And something in them was stirred up and jealous and resentful. I believe in this house, I'm looking forward to the day of 100 in attendance, extravagant worshipers who love being in the Father's presence. And it's not just something we sing, it's something we're doing. I don't know how we get there, but that's what I live for. I don't live for much else, but I live for 100 burning disciples that are extravagant worshipers because they've met a person. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we just love you and we bless you and we invite you into our lives in a way that's more powerful than it's ever been, closer than it's ever been. And as the tagline says of Relationship Church, we want to live close. We don't want to just get instructions and orders from afar. We want to live close. We want to get instructions because we're walking with you and you say, you know, this is on my heart and I could use some help. Would you do it? And we go, we'll do anything for you. We don't live for what we're doing. We live to see your heart's desire fulfilled. And we say, you are an excellent father. You are a good father. That sent his only son who was killed, who you turned your back on because you knew in just a matter of 3 days I'll have multiple sons. Thousands of sons. Millions of sons. And I'm willing to go through this pain of separation and the pain. We thank you, Jesus. We can't imagine. That was the first time that you were separated from the Father and knew no relationship. But you endured it because I can have co-brothers and co-sisters. And I do it for that. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you fill this house and fill every house in this city that has that desire of worshipers of the bride. They're in love with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are awesome.